have a Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This morning, we are starting a whole brand new series. We're going to go through the book of Philippians. We just wrapped up Esther last Sunday, and that was been a, I thought, to me, it was powerful and challenging and just, it was great. What I needed, and it wasn't really what I was thinking about doing, with some help and some God direction, that's where he went. I think it was timely. And so right now we're going to get into Philippians, and we're going to spend some time in Acts as well today, but I'll have our Acts verses up on the screen. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to just read Philippians 1:1-8 here, and then we're going to get into this. And I'm going to give you a little background as to what is happening in this book and why this all came about in this church. And we're going to see what this means for us this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, seers, and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so that's the introduction that he's writing to the church there in Philippi. And like I said, what I want to do to start off is just give you a little bit of a background of what's happening here into this book of Philippians, this letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi. And so, as I said, Paul is the writer of this. And Paul had his life turned upside down because he had an encounter with Jesus. See, Paul was on this road, and he was heading somewhere, and Jesus just knocks him off of his horse. And before all of that, before he gets knocked off this horse on this road, his life was a mess. He was literally killing people. He was killing Christians. And some of us, we feel sometimes like we feel like our lives are a mess. And then we wonder, like, can Jesus actually use me? The answer to that is yes. Is yes. God proves that even just with the life of Paul. For Jesus to use us, though, it means that we have to change some things in our lives. It means coming to Jesus to get his plan. Maybe it's even a new plan, and we have to come to him to get his plan for our life. And that's what we see from Paul here. Paul got this new plan for his life from Jesus. If you remember when Paul was converted on his way to persecute the church in Damascus, that's where he was going down that road that day. And Jesus knocked him off his horse, and Jesus spoke to him, and he said, "You are a chosen vessel, Paul, and I'm going to send you to spread the gospel message to the Gentiles." And so Paul, he becomes this great missionary, and he goes forth and he carries the message of Jesus into all the parts of the world that he can go to. He's going all these new places that have never heard of Jesus. And what we find out in Acts chapter 16 is that Paul's first church that he goes to and he starts in the response to the Macedonian call is this, he goes to this place in Philippi. And here you can see a little bit of the timeline. And so the first missionary journey, and then he goes on the second missionary journey, and then he travels through Philippi and goes forth. But then you see down in the end there, that's where Paul writes the letter of Philippians. So that's just kind of the timeline for you to look at. But this is his second missionary journey. This is the first place he stops on that journey. And then Paul later on writes a letter to this church. Excuse me. So here's the area of Philippi. And the road that led through Philippi was very important because it led through all of the Roman area. This was a very important place. It was the chief city in that part of Macedonia. It was a major seaport city, a major trade route, and sometimes it was called Little Rome because it was that important. And that's why Paul wanted to go to this city. That's why he wanted to be there and share the gospel with these people here. And so in Acts chapter 16, in Paul's second missionary journey, this is where he starts it. And before he left on this journey to go and do all these new cities and try to start churches and to tell people about Jesus, he gets in this argument with his ministry partner named Barnabas. That's who he went with on the first missionary journey. And it's amazing, right? People in the church never, ever get into arguments, do they? Well, here we see one. Early church, right? And the argument that they have here is that they had this guy with them that went on the first missionary journey with them. His name was John Mark. And John Mark decided about partway through that first missionary journey, he wanted to go home. And so he just leaves Paul and Barnabas and just heads back home. And now what happened because of that is that just really upset Paul that John Mark would abandon them in the middle of this. So here they are. They're about to go on their second missionary journey. And John Mark says, I want to go again. I want to come with you. And Paul says, no, you're not coming with us because you left us in the middle of the last one. No way. We don't want that to happen. And Barnabas, he's like, no, I want him to go with us. I think there's something different about him. He's going to come with us. And Barnabas was one of those people who just saw the best in other people. You could see that. And he wanted to give John Mark this second chance. In fact, Barnabas, he was the only Christian who would accept Paul after he became a Christian. And you can kind of understand maybe why, because Paul had been going out killing Christians prior to him knowing Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And Barnabas was the only one who would welcome him. So we see this in Barnabas. And so Barnabas, what he does here in this moment, as they're having this argument, he comes up with a solution. And he says, Paul, I'm going to take John Mark, and we're going to go this way. And you should take Silas, and you go that way. And we'll go to these different areas. And he was basically saying, don't let this discouragement between us stop God's plan. Let's not let that happen. We've got to get the gospel message out to these places, the places that have never heard it. And so the early church, even they got into arguments from time to time. But they never let those arguments stop them from doing mission, what God had called them to do. And so Paul and Silas, and actually Luke goes with them, and they start off in Philippi, and they're going to start a church. They're going to see people come. They want to see people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And in Acts chapter 16, it tells us the story of Paul and Silas and Luke in Philippi. And so in Acts 16, starting in verse 12, you see it up on the screen, it says, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, we remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And so, when Paul came to Philippi, he found out that there was not a synagogue in the city. And the requirements for a local synagogue in any place was you had to have 12 Jewish men in the city, in that area. So there must not have been that many in Philippi. And so Paul, he was accustomed to going to the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship, and he was looking for that. It wasn't there. He found out that those that lived in Philippi who were Jews, who were worshipped God Yahweh, went outside of the city. They went to this river, and this is where they would worship. And so on the Sabbath day, that's where Paul and Silas go, and they went and they met all those who were out there worshiping. And so to start off in Philippi, things seemed to be going pretty well for Paul and Silas. They met a woman there, and she believed in Jesus. Her name was Lydia, and it says that she and her whole household believed in Jesus, and they were baptized. But then one day, things changed there in the city. says that there was a certain woman who was a fortune teller. She began to follow Paul and Silas, and she would declare, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." Now, at first, this might have seemed like a good thing. Like, hey, somebody's coming along behind us and telling us what we're here for. And you know, we're just getting free advertisement here. But this didn't just happen once. It didn't just happen twice. She kept on doing this, it says in Acts, for many days. And what might have at first seemed like this was a good thing, it actually became a nuisance and a distraction to them in sharing the gospel with people. And so finally, Paul has had enough. He couldn't take any more. And in Acts 16, verse 18, I don't have it up on the screen, but what he does is he turns to her and he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And that demon came out of her that very hour, it said. And so Paul cast the demonic spirit out of this woman, and she was delivered. Now, of course, what this also meant was is that she has now lost the ability to tell the future. She lost that power. And there were certain influential men in the city of Philippi who were using this woman. She was a slave to them, and they were using her to make a lot of money. And when these masters saw what Paul and Silas had done, that they had lost this income from this woman, they took Paul, they seized Paul and Silas, and they drugged them all the way into the marketplace. And things go from bad to worse here for Paul and Silas. They were brought into some sort of makeshift court. They were stripped. They were beaten severely. And then they were thrown into the inner prison where their feet were fastened into stocks. That's a bad day for these guys, right? That's a tough thing. Beaten, stocks, prison. Have you ever had one of those days? Maybe not like that per se, but you had a bad day. You ever had one of those bad days where there was just this little bit of hint that things weren't going to go well, and then it just, went really badly? It's one of those days where one bad thing happens after the next. It just seems to just keep hitting you and hitting you and hitting you, one bad thing. One of those days where you just told somebody, well, at least it can't get any worse than this. And then it does, you know? Let me share you some true examples of what I'm talking about this morning. Some people that probably earned the right to have a bad day. There was a man in London who was so mad after getting a speeding ticket that he just took off and raced away from the police officer who had just pulled him off. He actually burned rubber, made huge noise as he went off from the police officer, and the police officer just walked back to his cruiser, got back in it, and pulled him over again, gave him a second ticket for speeding, and a third one for making unnecessary noise. Bad day. How about a burglar who was surprised in a house in Belgium? And he heard somebody coming in as he was robbing the house, and so he fled out the back door. There happened to be a 9-foot wall there that he somehow climbed up over and dropped into the other side, and he found himself in the city prison. Bad day. Or there was last one here. A woman came home to find her husband in the kitchen, and he was shaking frantically with what looked like a wire running from his waist toward the electric kettle. And so, intending to knock him free from the deadly current, she found a piece of wood and whacked him in the arm, breaking his arm in two places. What a shame. It was just a cord from his headphones and he was listening to music. He'll never dance that way again, I'll tell you what. But Acts 16 here, it clearly indicates that Paul and Silas were having one of those days. So how do you turn that around when you're having a bad day? How do you change that? How did Paul and Silas handle what was happening? Well, Acts 16, verse 25 tells us. And it says about midnight, remember they've been beaten, they've been stripped, and their feet are in stocks in the inner part of the prison. And it tells us at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Can you imagine? That's where their thoughts were. They're praising God. Learning to have joy in our lives in the way that, you know, that's the way that we just turn around a bad day. Learning to have joy in the middle of things. See, Paul and Silas began to pray and praise God even when they were beaten and bruised and their feet were in stocks in the middle of a prison. And the only way that we can do that is to have this kind of joy in our lives, you know, is that we have to, we see what they were doing here. It's how they reacted when they were put in this place. Now think about you, your own self. How would you have reacted if you were them? Many of us probably wouldn't respond the way that we see them responding here. Many of us would probably be grumbling and complaining daily. You know, we'd even do that just daily over our minor inconveniences that we have in our lives. Is that how we typically react when we're mistreated? How about another one? Do you have that same kind of joy that we see here from them? And if you don't, do you want that kind of joy in your life? What would it look like to be able to rejoice in the middle of horrible, hard circumstances in our lives? We look at this and we think, like, what did Paul and Silas have that we don't have? What was it that they were doing there? Where did their joy come from? I'm convinced that joy is missing piece in many Christians' lives today. Some have even persuaded themselves that a joyless Christian life is actually normal and it's virtuous. It's a good thing that we live that way. But what we see in the Bible is that joy comes from God. And if you don't need God to experience joy, then what's the whole point of it? I mean, yes, God saves us, and we want to have that joy. The joy is what shows people there's something different there. See, joy comes from God. And because the joy that God gives us is different than any other joy we can find in this world, it's better, it lasts, it's not dependent upon our circumstances. The joy of the Lord, God's joy, it lasts through every kind of struggle we can go through, any kind of suffering we can face, any disappointment in our lives, and any heartache we feel. Christians rejoice in God's power. We rejoice in His love. We rejoice in His wisdom, because in all these things, He is a Father to His people. He loves us. And so we rejoice in God and who He is for us. We rejoice in our relationship to Him, that He has saved us from things that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves and earn our way to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we rejoice in that. And we don't just rejoice in God's attributes in just a merely theoretical sense. You know, we think about that. But we actually rejoice that He is all of those things toward all of His people. That is who He is to us. And so what happens is, if your view of God is small, then your problem that you're going through is going to seem very big, huge. But when our view of God is large and we see God for who He really is, then the things that we face, our problems, they're going to seem way smaller. And if you have little or no joy in your life, then the problem is you don't know God well enough. And if you want more joy in your life, I'm going to tell you, you need to seek God more intensely. Know Him more. And it's not that we're never going to have a bad day or a difficult day or a painful day, because we're going to have those days from time to time. But the more that we know God, the more joy that we are going to have in our lives. And the good news is that God can be known. In fact, He desires to be known by us. That's His goal. He's made provision for us to know Him through Jesus by revealing Jesus to us, sending Jesus to us. And so because of their joy in the Lord, we see God work in their lives here, even in the midst of the prison. Now, when we worship, and we worship God from the heart, from deep within us, it has an effect not only on us, but it has an effect on the people around us. People around us are watching and they're looking at how we react to difficult, hard, painful times in our lives. And real, sincere worship to God has the ability to break the bonds from us that are holding us. And God can set us free, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so let me ask you this morning, what sort of witness are you when you face pain and trials and tests in your life? What do people see when you go through painful days? Paul and Silas, their reaction to their beating, to their imprisonment, I think everybody in that jail would have taken notice, right? It doesn't make sense to them. They reacted completely different from everybody else around them. And this is what we see happen in Acts chapter 16. It says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." And the reason is if they had escaped, that would have been a better death than what would have happened to him from his officials. Verse 28 says, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" And it goes on, verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. Then he brought them up to into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." You see, because of their joy, Paul and Silas, even in the midst of this horrible, hard circumstances that they were facing that day, God worked through that whole situation in the midst of their joy. The jailer saw the power of God, and he and his whole family believed in Jesus. And so right now, we're seeing the church in Philippi growing, right? It was Lydia. It was that little servant girl that they got the demon out of, that God brought out of her. And now we're seeing this jailer and his family. The church is growing. Even in the midst of these experiences, when Paul looked back at this church, and he thought about this church here in Philippi, he was filled with joy. This is years down the road. He's thinking about this church. He's filled with joy over them. Because the memories that he cares is of Lydia and that servant girl and the prison guard who gave their lives to Jesus. But it's also this whole church, this new church here. This whole thing brought him such joy. In fact, this whole letter of Philippians here is about experiencing joy in the midst of hard circumstances. In spite of your circumstances, you can have joy. And he writes this book, and guess what? He's in prison again, just not in a Philippi prison. He's in prison in Rome now. And Paul is chained to a guard 24 hours a day. Even when he tries to sleep, he's chained to a guard. Everything he had to do, there was not a moment he was set free from that guard. And he wasn't sure whether this would be his last day or not. He had no dream team of lawyers who were there to defend him. And so you would think that this letter that Paul is writing to this church in Philippi would be a mournful letter, a sour letter, a burdened letter. And it's not only because he was in prison, because also, many of the believers in Rome had abandoned him in his prisoning, because many of the pastors were envious of Paul and they tried to keep their people away from him. And though Paul may have every right to complain or to feel sorry for himself in this moment, his life was somehow still filled with joy. He had joy there. In fact, he uses the word joy and thanksgiving 19 times in these four short chapters in Philippians. Paul spoke about the very thing that truly consumed him. And do you know what consumed him? It wasn't joy. He had joy, but that wasn't the thing that consumed him. The thing that consumed him was Jesus. And that's what brought him joy. Jesus had consumed Paul's life. In fact, he mentions Jesus 18 times in just chapter 1 alone. In fact, a little later in Philippians, and we'll get into this a little bit more detail in a few weeks when we get there. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is what he had learned in his life. And we're going to get into that a lot more detail down the road here as we continue down through this book. But Paul had filled his mind with Jesus. And that may sound strange at first for us, but Paul was so occupied, he just filled his mind and his thoughts with the reality of who Jesus is, and is that in that, and even in the midst of whatever circumstance he was going, when it could be difficult, it could be good, nothing could break his spirit. Because he knew Jesus, he knew who Jesus was real to him, and it brought him joy no matter what. And so, over the next 7 years now, as we go through this book, or maybe a few months or a couple of weeks, whatever it takes us, you know, if we can whittle it down a little bit, we're going to see this theme here of filling our minds with Christ. It's going to repeat itself all throughout this book. And so here's Paul at the age of 62. He's in prison. And Paul's guard finally arranged for Paul to be moved to a small rented house where he would still be chained 24/7 to a guard, and he'd be strictly confined while awaiting his sentence. But it was during this imprisonment that not only did he write this letter to the church in Philippi, but he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. But perhaps no other letter is as intimate and personal as this letter is here to the Philippian church. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is do we have joy? Do you have joy? You ask yourself, do I have joy? Do I really? Because Paul writes about this genuine joy here in this book. And there are all sorts of kind of human theories about joy, and they kind of have their place, and they each carry maybe a little bit of validity to them. You can say things like, well, if I just discover who I am, then I'm going to find joy. Or if I just live in the moment and just have fun all the time, then I'm going to have joy in my life. Or if I just get involved with this great cause, that'll bring me joy. You know, some of those things may bring us a little bit of joy. They're part of living, and some of those things are good. They are, though, secondary to the only truly satisfying, joyful condition for the need of humans. And the need is for the gospel, is to know Jesus and what Jesus has done for us, the good news of Jesus. It's to surrender to the saving grace and lordship of Jesus. You see, only salvation coupled with a lifetime of following and discipleship, that's what provides genuine joy in our lives. Everything else is just a diversion. And as followers of Jesus, we share together the mystery and splendor of the gospel that produces a bunch of things. And we're going to go through these pretty quickly here this morning. The first of them is joy of purpose. So if you have your Bibles open to Philippians 1, I told you we'd get there. We are there. Well, we did read it already, but let's look at it a little closer. Verse 1 says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Paul called he and Timothy servants here. That word literally means slave. Now that sounds really joyful, right? Slaves. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. Actually, in ancient times here, a servant could go and come and go as he pleased. There were some limits with that, but they could live their lives and do their thing. But a slave was the property of their master. And Paul, he was humbly addressing himself as a slave of Jesus. It takes a great deal of humility to enslave yourself to someone else. What could make a person do something like that? To enslave, go in willingly as a slave. To go from servant with some choices and some freedoms in your life to becoming a slave, totally bound to the will and the whim of the master, of your master. There has to have some strong motivation to that. And at times, a man who was a servant back then, and they had a kind, good master, generous master, they would sense that, you know what, like my life can't get any better than being in a servant to this person here. And it's the best thing for my family. They're providing for me, giving me everything I need. They could then opt to become a slave for life. And actually, that was something that took place, and it was common in the first century and before. And so they would do this, and they would opt to become a slave. And Paul sensed in his own life that being in Christ was greater than anything else life could offer. And so Paul could see no further than the cross of Jesus, and it drew him to offer himself as a servant and then as a slave to the Lord Jesus. And Paul could feel the close, comforting, compelling presence of Jesus in every waking moment of his life. And Paul had given himself over to the cause of Christ and had become his purpose. This is what I'm going to do with my life. And there's something unique and joyful about people who are driven from within and noble causes that come from above and what God calls us to do. And the spiritual principle is that the slave will do the master's will, whatever the master says. And in doing so, they will become like the master. And so in Jesus, Paul's life was purpose-filled, purposeful in what he did. And it all pointed to the joy that was set before him. It was a partnership in the gospel, and that gave joy and purpose in his life. The second thing we see here is the joy of peace. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." And so Paul puts these two words together, grace and peace. Grace is actually the Greek word, and peace is the Hebrew word. And the order of this is theological, okay? Grace comes first, and that's from God, and then peace follows. What we really need in our lives is grace. You can't experience peace in your life until you have known grace. There can't be a friendship with God and have that peace that passes all understanding until there is a settlement of the wages of sin in our lives. The joy of peace comes from the gift of grace through the cross and what Jesus has done for us, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. The order is important here. And so if you've looked for peace maybe in a better job or maybe a better-looking spouse or more leisure time in your life, more fun time or anything else it could be, you could list all these things trying to find peace or better, something better in your life. But if you haven't actually come to Jesus through the gospel, you're never going to find it. Peace comes after grace, which is offered from God. And then we see the joy of prayer. Verse 4. He says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." You see, the Philippian church had been faithful to him. They had sent gifts, they had prayed for him, they'd sent encouragement. That had all followed and went to Paul throughout his ministry because these people loved him. And Paul felt the joy about the church here in Philippi. He had, whenever he thought of them, there was joy in his mind. He had introduced many of these people to Jesus personally with the help of Lydia and Timothy and a few others. And what made remembering them such a joyful experience is what they had remained faithful to God, and they had increased in the knowledge and maturity as they served the Lord Jesus. For Paul, it was like watching his children grow up and even outdo him in his life. That's what it was when he saw them. And the more that we as a church are connected in fellowship, as we do that as a church, you know what's going to happen? Is that our joy for each other will grow and our prayers for each other will continue to grow and it'll be rooted in this joy that we have. So there's this joy in prayer and being together. The next one is a joy of persuasion. Verse 6 says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Being assured of some things is a necessity in our lives. Without a certain amount of confidence, you can't function like God has intended for you. So what are you certain about in your life? Death and taxes? Long Sunday sermons? What really important things that will matter 100 years from now are you certain about? See, Paul, he was convinced about salvation. Being persuaded that Jesus is still working in our lives and on our lives and through our lives keeps us growing in God, and that produces joy. Are you certain of heaven? Because if you are, let me remind you that heaven is a real place. It's a better place than any other place that we could ever imagine, and it's ours because we are in Jesus through faith in Jesus. And if that doesn't produce genuine joy in your soul, then maybe your joy is broken. And the next one, joy of participation. This is the last one here, verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all, you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus." There's a certain joy in participating together in kingdom work. There's a solidarity that develops when people work together. There's a cooperative spirit and a familyness that can be experienced. You can have that in your job. You can have it in maybe doing some civic work with other people. You can find that in helping your neighbor. But there's nothing better than kingdom work, where we share in God's plan together, doing what God has called us to do. And the reason that that is that we not only participate and work together, but we also participate together in the grace of God. See, this letter to the Philippians is a callback to the community of faith. It's to get away from isolation. It's a callback to self-denying serving, where we get away from our selfish ways. It's a call back to standing for Christ-likeness and godly living in spite of what our culture may say. It's a call to respect and cooperation between men and women of God, a partnership in the gospel and living for Jesus. It's a call to servanthood. That's what Jesus was and what he wants us to be as his people. It's a call to come out of the place of no joy and into the kingdom of God. And there we would find our purpose, our peace, our prayers in partnership together, our persuasion that we know what we have in Jesus, and our participation in the gospel. And in that we would find our joy, real joy. And that's our opportunity this morning. And that's why when we talk about, you know, opportunities to serve and serve together, it's something that's powerful. And so that's why I want to encourage you. If you can help out with a Good Friday and Easter Sunday, working together, it's going to build that joy together. Something joy as we work together and minister together, God just brings that joy within our lives. And so if you can help, I'm going to encourage you with that. But we're going to close here by taking communion together. If I could have our a couple of people come and help pass out communion. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to take communion with us. And as we take communion, it's a reminder for us here this morning of our joy. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him. This is to be a time of celebration. And yes, we think seriously of what Jesus did, right? Going to the cross, dying on the cross, the pain of the cross. That's a somber thing. But that's not just the end of this story, though, right? We are reminded in this of the resurrection of Jesus, that he is alive, and that he has won the victory over death and sin. And so in coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you did for me what I cannot do for myself. Would you forgive me of my sins? I want to follow you with my life. That starts the journey of being a follower, a Christian. And it's a great thing. It's a joyful thing. And so as you hold these communion elements, when you get those, or if you've already have those, as you hold them in your hand, I want to ask this morning that you would just offer up some praise to Jesus. Will you just praise him for what he is and what he has done in your life and what he's doing right now? Things might be hard. You may be going through a really difficult time right now in your life. But like Paul and Silas, are you able right now to worship Jesus? Before we take communion this morning, that's what I'm going to ask you to do. Would you worship Jesus? And you can worship him right now by just telling Jesus what he means to you, how much you love him, what he is, how good he is, that he is holy, that he's our Savior, that he's the victor, he's our Creator. He loves us. So I'm going to give you about 30 seconds right now. You can bow your head. You can look up. You can do whatever you want to do. But I want you, you can even stand if you want. But I want you to do that to your, with yourself right now. Will you worship Jesus for about 30 seconds?